2 weeks ago, I began this very short series of messages on the subject of giving and stewardship. And it was my desire in that to change your perspective on the issue of stewardship. I summarized for you in the first message an incident in the life of Jesus recorded for us in Mark chapter 12. I summarized it in this way. Generosity is measured not by what one gives, but by what one has left. I hoped out of that for you never again to measure your giving by some incomplete standard of a 10% tithe. I wanted to shake us out of our old way of thinking about money, about our possessions. Last week, I wanted to emphasize what I called a radically different approach to our possessions. Our old way of thinking was that 10% belongs to God and the 90% belongs to us to do with as we choose. What I hope you saw last week, and I also hope you were convinced of, is that the Old Testament and New Testament alike say that 100% belongs to God. All that we have, not just 10%. For the Christian, the correct question is not, how much should I give to God? Instead, there must be a complete paradigm shift. We must think of the resources entrusted to us completely differently. It is not a matter of how much should I give, but how do I use all that God has entrusted to me to accomplish His purposes? Out of that, I gave to you what I hope is a good definition of that new model. That is a good definition of stewardship. Stewardship is God's people using God's resources for God's purposes. That means I must ask God how He would have me use all of the money, all of the resources that He entrusts to me, not just how shall I use a certain percentage. So for the Christian, stewardship is not a matter of 10% or even more. It is a matter of 100% being used for God's purposes. I went further last week and tried to show you from the Scriptures a number of ways that God's money is appropriately used. If you did not hear one or both of those messages the last 2 weeks, I would encourage you to stop at the desk, the information desk, and listen to them. I believe it will, in fact, challenge the way you think about stewardship. Today, however, I want to go a little deeper than just what we think about stewardship. I want to talk about our attitude. Last week and the week before, I talked mostly about what we do if we rightly understand God's Word. Today, I want to talk about why we do it. This is the issue of what motivates us in this whole area of stewardship. Our conduct springs far more from our wills than it does from knowledge. If we are going to be God's people using God's resources for God's purposes, then our knowledge must be accompanied by a change of heart. Something has to happen within us for a change truly to take place. I'd like you to hear two stories this morning from the New Testament and ask yourself, as I've asked myself, which of these stories best describes me? Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 19. Also, put a finger in Luke chapter 12, for that will be the second story that I will read. First of all, Luke 19, then chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word as these two stories are read? Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. Luke chapter 12. Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool.'" You may be seated. Obviously, the stories describe two distinctly different uses of one's resources. But even more importantly, they describe two distinctly different motivations behind the use of those resources. Now, before proceeding any further with the question of which of these stories best reflects your own experience, I need to make a comment about the use of these two stories in the context of stewardship and the use of our possessions. In other words, is the use of these two stories a proper interpretation of the Scripture? When you look at the story about the rich fool, you quickly see in your Bible that it's set in the context of Jesus' teaching on the subject of our resources. And obviously, it's appropriate for this discussion on stewardship. But when you look at the story of Zacchaeus, it's not quite so obvious. We usually think of the story of Zacchaeus as pointing most particularly to the issue of the gospel and how the gospel is accessible to everyone, even to scoundrels like Zacchaeus. But it's not just coincidental that Luke mentions Zacchaeus' response to the gospel. And even more to the point, Luke shows that the proper response to the gospel, not only humbly accepting it, but a proper response to the gospel results in conduct in our lives. The New Testament always describes faith as far more than intellectually understanding something. Faith is action. Faith is lived out in conduct. In fact, if faith does not change our conduct, it is not faith. Paul spoke to the same issue to the Corinthians when he said, again, speaking of money and particularly their giving of money, 2 Corinthians 8:8, "I want to test the sincerity of your love." Faith is lived out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24, "Therefore show these men the proof of your love." Real faith changes us. And it changes us in the most practical of ways, even in the use of our resources. I think it is true that more can be said about a man or woman's faith by looking at his or her checkbook register and credit card receipts than by looking at their marks in the margins of their Bible. I think the Scripture supports that. It is Zacchaeus' use of his possessions in contrast to the way the rich fool uses his possessions that is the contrast I want you to see today. But even more importantly, I want you to see the motivations behind the actions of those two men. Succinctly put, Zacchaeus is moved by grace and gratitude. The rich fool is controlled by covetousness. I want you to look at the rich fool with me first of all. The first thing I noticed when I was reading that passage, and maybe you did as well, is the number of times that the rich fool refers to I and my. I counted them. It's 11 in my text. There's no doubt that even if this is a religious man, he thinks of his resources as belonging to himself. Even if he gives to charity, even if he gives a percentage to charity, there's no doubt who decides how his resources are going to be used. And that is contrary to what the New Testament teaches. Secondly, in contradiction of Jesus' statement that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, this man apparently believes that it does consist in the abundance of possessions. From looking at the kind of financial decisions that he makes, we can at least conclude these three things about the man. One, the purpose for living was to him to meet his needs. Secondly, the incentive for living to him was to gain just a little more. I think I recall one time a rich man was asked, how much is enough? And he said, how much do you want to have? And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. The reward for living is to enjoy the pleasure and security which he believes his possessions will provide. That's the rich fool. Writing over 300 years ago, Thomas Watson said there are 6 signs of covetousness. Think about these in light of your life, as I do in light of mine, and ask yourself if covetousness is taking root. First of all, when we think, it's the issue of what you think about, when we think mainly or only of the things of this life and little or none of the kingdom to come or of God's work, understand that covetousness is taking root. Secondly, when we invest far more in getting earthly things than heavenly things, covetousness is taking root. A covetous person will lose sleep. He will work himself weary. He will turn every stone to get ahead in this life, but he will give only passing consideration to his own soul or the souls of others. Number 3, when our conversation is always of worldly matters and we find it difficult to speak of spiritual things, covetousness is taking root. Bernard of Clairvaux said, the words of a man are the mirror of the heart. What has your attention? About what do you speak? Number 4, when our hearts are so set on earthly things that we give up heavenly things, we can know that covetousness is taking root. When asked to choose between work and Christ, work always wins. When, like the rich young ruler of a different New Testament story, we would rather part with Christ than to part with our possessions, covetousness has taken root. Number 5, when we overload ourselves with worldly business, when we have so many irons in the fire we can't serve God, when we scarcely have time to eat, much less pray, covetousness has taken over. Number 6, when accumulating wealth or position is so important that we will even on occasion resort to unethical means to achieve it, covetousness has taken over. A little lie here, a little exaggeration there, all of it to somehow just gain a little more advantage. Those were Watson's 6. I add a 7th. When our vacations and our eating out and our entertainment and our payments for bigger and newer and better items steal our ability to generously meet the needs of others, covetousness has taken over. And remember, Jesus taught, generosity is measured not by what one gives, but by what one has left. It seems to me that covetousness, maybe more than any other sin, hides itself in virtue. It claims that what we are doing is meeting the needs of our families, when what is truly going on, the real motivation, is simply our own need for just a little more. In sharp contrast with the rich fool, I want you to think with me about the response and the motivation of Zacchaeus. In my opening remarks about these 2 stories, I said that the rich fool is characterized by covetousness, but the story of Zacchaeus is characterized by 2 things, grace and gratitude. My appreciation for this story about Zacchaeus has been forever altered by a children's book. Many years ago, there was a series of children's books called the Arch books. Many of you, or some of you, might remember them. I don't remember much about this particular Arch book except the very last page. There on the last double page of that book was a picture of many people with puzzled looks on their faces. And in the midst of them was a picture or a likeness of Zacchaeus grinning from ear to ear as he was handing out money. Why does Zacchaeus respond that way? What is it that motivates Zacchaeus? The question takes us back to the 2 words that I said describe the story, grace and gratitude. Zacchaeus is so moved by grace that it overflows in gratitude and generosity. Grace to him produced grace and gratitude. by him. Many of us are appealed to many times a year to give to certain causes and organizations. The appeals usually come with some overt or maybe underlying motivation. The one appealing to us, be it in print or orally, usually tries to tap into some motivation within us that would cause us to give us some reason to give. And so we hear from one organization that things are in crisis and that if we don't respond, the organization is going to go under. Or we hear from KCFR or some church or other organization to which we belong that we have a duty to give. After all, we derive benefit from that organization. Therefore, we ought to help. We should help pay the bills. Or we hear from some agency that supports children that children are going to starve to death if you do not give. And so they are appealing to our sense of guilt over how much we have and pity over how little someone else has. Sometimes it's our pride that is appealed to. We hear that such and such a church or organization has been able to do this or that, and we are told, surely if they could do that, we can do equal or more. Or we hear from somebody that some other church's programs or staff or facilities are such and such. Surely we could be able to do that. Wouldn't we want to have better this or better that or better programs? Pride is appealed to. Sometimes it is just fear that is appealed to. Oh, this is usually done much more subtly, but it basically goes like this. If you don't give, don't expect God's blessing. If things are going well, you'd better give to make sure they continue to go well. If things are not going well, maybe the problem is you're not giving. If you start to give, things will start going a little better for you. Fear is the motivation. What moves Zacchaeus? What puts the grin on his face? What changed his perspective on his possessions so radically and so quickly? Was it guilt or fear or pride or duty? Absolutely not. It's grace. Grace broke through into that man's life. Zacchaeus had experienced love, real love, no strings attached love, unearned love, pure love. And what happened was that experiencing it, Zacchaeus simply mimics it. Grace to him produces a grace from him. Do you remember how much you are loved? Do you recall from the pages of Scripture and from your experience of God in your life that you are loved in spite of your sin, in spite of your stubbornness, in spite of your self-centeredness? Have you received that love? When we understand God's love, when it begins to get a grip on us, when it sinks deeply down into us, something changes. Grace produces grace. It is relatively easy, I think, for preachers and others who are heads of organizations to appeal to your sense of duty or fear. Relatively easy to make you feel guilty. Relatively easy to show you pictures of starving children or to inspire you with missions stories. But generally, responses to those motivations are short-lived. But if instead, from the Word of God and from even from the lips of others, you hear again and again your own story, you hear how God sought you, how God forgave you, how God turned you from death to life, how God has made you his very own, that grace wells up in gratitude. Every appeal, or at least nearly every appeal to giving or service in the New Testament is based on this same motivation. Look at just some of them. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us. So from now on, Paul says, do such and such. Listen to 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his very own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. for this very reason, make every effort to. And he goes on to share with them what he expects them to do. I want you to watch it. That is, I want you to watch this response to grace in a story recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. It's a short story. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now I want you in your mind just to get a picture of that. He has a spiritual encounter, and what's the response? He is walking and jumping and praising God. The motivating power of grace. That you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are accepted. That changes it from "I ought to," "I must," into "I can." I can. T.A. Kansanen wrote, "The enthusiasms which are drawn from people's emotional resources are soon used up. You can only be told you should or try again so many times. Then the only alternative left is the legalistic "you must." The flagging will is flogged with "you must do better. You must try harder." I can tell you it is easy to clobber people. It is easy from the pulpit to ride people, to tell them they must do better, to tell them that it is their duty. It is very easy to resort to a legalistic 10% that you ought to give. But grace doesn't call for the adoption of a code. Grace does not allow for some kind of 10% standard. Stewardship is not a matter of meeting a standard. New Testament stewardship is the overflow of gratitude out of the experience of grace. It's all of grace. Several years ago, the Chicago Tribune ran a story about a man named George White. He lived in a rented room at the YMCA. He wore clothes that had been given to him. His shoes were bound together with rubber bands, and he spent his mornings napping in a metal chair at the 18th Precinct Police Station. Two officers at the station took a special interest in him. They learned more about him, and one of the things they learned was that every morning, Billy the Greek over at the G&W Grill would give George a free breakfast. The two officers and their families determined that they were going to invite George to have Christmas dinner with them. After Christmas dinner, they gave to George several gifts, which he opened very carefully. As they were driving George back to the YMCA that day, George in the car asked if the presents were his to keep. When he was assured that they were his to keep, he began to rewrap them very carefully. And then he also asked if on his way back to the Y, they could possibly stop at the G&W Grill. They stopped, and when they walked into the grill, Billy the Greek was there, and George went up to him and he said, "Billy, you've been good to me. Now I can be good to you." And he gave him all the gifts. Why do we give? We give because we've been infected with grace. That's the motivation of giving. I'd like to suggest an experiment. I'd like us to consider stopping all of our giving for any other reason than a response of gratitude. No longer giving just because we ought to, or to pay our fair share, or to pay for services for our families, or to make an impression on anyone, or to keep God happy with us, or to do the socially acceptable thing when the offering plate comes past, or to pay for the seat on Sunday morning like you were attending a football game. But instead, giving because we are loved. Simply giving because we can't help but respond to God's grace. Giving because we have experienced it and we want others to experience it. Giving because we want the joy of being in this way like God. A giving person. Grace. Generous gratitude is motivated by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the other motivations do appeal to us. They eat away at something within us, and yes, they do cause us to respond. But God, they don't even come close to what you speak of in the Scriptures. What you desire from us is not duty, but love. God, you want from us a response that is free, not demanded, not codified, but a response of grace to the grace we've received. God, it is so easy for us to forget what you've done in our lives. God, I ask you this morning for myself and for everyone in this place that you not simply show us what you've done so that we would feel obligated, but that we would truly rejoice. That God, we would be so glad for what you've done, that our own hearts would respond like yours. We would simply become giving people. For we belong to a giving God. God, let grace do what no other motivations could do. I pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.